I'm going to be reading from the book of Mark, chapter 14, verses 12 through 31. Mark 14, 12 to 31. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, and where am I eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready, there prepared for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and they were reclining at the table and eating. Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me who is sitting and who is eating with me." They begin to be sorrowful, and so it said to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for him, it would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank all of it. And he said to them, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to them, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same.
Father, as we turn to this text today, there's so much going on. Help us see you rightly. I pray that any way that we have not been seeing you rightly, that you would realign by the power of your word, that we might love you more, we might magnify Jesus. I pray that you would awaken our hearts to worship in what we see in your plan, in the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, I want to begin with a question this morning. And the question is this: is how big, how powerful, how sovereign is your God? Just let that sink in for a second. How sovereign is God? We affirm God's sovereignty. We just sang about God's sovereignty. Yet not everybody defines God's sovereignty the same way. Is God comprehensively sovereign over every single atom in the universe? Or is God a docile observer who passively endures the fickle pursuits of mankind while he helplessly pines for their attention? And what impact, depending on what your view of God's sovereignty is, what impact does his character and his divine attributes have on your affections toward him? Because theology leads to doxology. It leads to our praise and worship. It informs who we delight in and who this person is that we worship. Does our understanding of God cause us to trust Him and obey Him more? Or is our God so small and polite and innocuous that He endorses our every desire, priority, and decision? I mean, it's an important question on so many levels. But in our text this morning, it's especially important because what we're seeing is Mark, again, is laying out in his familiar sandwich structure something that he wants us to see about God's sovereign plan. He wants us to understand that every single event in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ transpired according to God's predetermined plan. God left nothing to chance. I mean, we see it in our text. Verse 16, the disciples found the Passover room just as Jesus told them. Verse 21, Judas betrays Jesus just as it was written of him. And in verse 27, we see the disciples are destined to fall away from Jesus just as it was written of them. Yet tucked in between these two revelations of what God has said would happen, we have in the middle this unexpected revelation of divine sovereignty about the ultimate reason Jesus came. All of that revealed to point us to the middle section that for us today will be at the end of the message, that Jesus came to inaugurate the new covenant of God by pouring out His blood on the cross for our sins. See, the sovereignty of God in these verses is going to show us that the cross was not a spontaneous tragedy. It was not a historical mistake. It was not a moment of catastrophic divine oversight where God just missed something. The cross was the very means by which God planned from eternity past to institute His new covenant. And it was planned from the beginning to happen in Christ and through Christ, and no other means than apart from Christ. So the main idea I see in the text this morning is this, is that God sovereignly ordained that His new covenant promises would be established through the betrayal and execution of His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. All this is God's plan. All this is God's control. So as we turn to this morning, I want to let you know that my goal in this as we go through here is that as you see maybe more of God than you've seen in the past, or you're reawakened to what you have known about God, is that it would awaken worship. That's my goal. That it would awaken worship and it would awaken wonder, and it would, you just see a new vision of His promise-keeping, faith-awakening, peace-inducing, inexhaustible sovereignty. Because that is what it means for God to be God. So for simplicity's sake this morning, I've organized the message around three primary themes instead of following the normal development of the passage. Normally, the outline follows the development of the text. We're going to depart from that today. So I just want to let you know that from the beginning. And we're going to just organize the conversation around three points: the plan of God, the providence of God, and the purpose of God. And then we'll conclude with a couple applicational points before we conclude. So let's go to the text today, Mark 14, 12 through 16. We have the beginning. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, His disciples said to Him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And He sent two of His disciples, and they said to Him, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I might eat the Passover with my disciples. And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready, there prepared for us. And the disciples sent out and went into the city and found it just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. So what I want you to see as we begin the text this morning is that Jesus is in his final days. But what do we see? Jesus is not trapped. He's not trapped in a series of unfortunate events that are completely outside of his control. He's not. There's no hint of desperation. There's no hint of fear. There's no hint of anger. There's no hint of futility as Jesus is moving ever closer to the cross. Rather, he displays, as he has through the entire gospel, a sovereign freedom and authority to walk in obedience to the plan of the Father. That's what we see. And we see the sovereign freedom most clearly displayed in that here in his final moments, he doesn't avoid Jerusalem. I mean, that's the center of conflict. And he doesn't avoid Jerusalem. He sends his disciples to get the room for them. In fact, he sends them just like he sent to get the colt when he first went into Jerusalem, right? It's like the same thing. Two people go out, kind of some mysterious engagement. They find it just as he said. Jesus tells them, they find it, and it's complete. And that's even more surprising when you realize what's going on in Jerusalem at this very moment. Because according to the law in Deuteronomy, every pilgrim had to celebrate Passover in the walls of Jerusalem. The population swelled four times or more during Passover. Everybody having to eat Passover in the walls of Jerusalem. It's like trying to find a hotel room last minute in a Super Bowl town on Saturday night. That's what's going on. And he sends his disciples. They find this guy carrying a water jar. And they find a room that's prepared, just as he said. But that's only the beginning. That just sets up what's coming next. Because Mark quickly fast forwards from finding the room and preparing the Passover all the way into the middle of the Passover meal in verse 17. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." See, what do we see in this depiction of the Last Supper? It's a little different than maybe many of the paintings and pictures we have in our mind of the disciples all around a table. Sometimes you have, like in the center, maybe Peter kind of going, "Oh, is it me?" You know, but kind of everybody else kind of hanging around. Maybe Judas is shifty-eyed in the corner. But the picture we have here is all of the disciples are going, "What did you just say? Is it me?" They are aghast that one of them could possibly be the person who's going to betray Jesus. Yet what does Jesus do? He doesn't expose his betrayer so he can expel him from the group and avoid the trap. He doesn't. He reveals his betrayer so that his disciples might know that his coming death isn't an accident. Just like three times before on the road to Jerusalem, he said, "The Son of Man is going to be handed over, he's going to be betrayed to the chief priests, and he's going to be put to death, and on the third day he's going to be raised again." He's told them that three times. He's reinforcing things he's already told them, but he's adding information now is that there's going to be a betrayer inside the group that's going to hand him over to this group. In fact, if we look at the parallel account in John 13, We even see that Jesus understands Judas's betrayal to be a present fulfillment of David's experience in Psalm 41:9. When Jesus says, as it is written, he's looking back to the Old Testament. And what does he have in mind? Psalm 41:9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, whom I ate bread with, has lifted his heel against me. That's the psalm Jesus is looking back to. Listen to John 13:18. I'm not speaking of you all. I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you might believe that I'm he. What's he saying? Please don't be surprised. You are going to be surprised, but don't be surprised. Not an accident. It's not an accident. The Jews just didn't accidentally miss something. This was the plan. But it's interesting because as we go on in our text this morning, we see that not only Judas's betrayal was written before, but the disciples' failure at Jesus's betrayal was also written before. So we're going to jump over the middle section and go to the other side of the sandwich structure, down to verse 26, to the disciples. And when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for as it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Notice, same thing. As it is written, I'm going to be betrayed. As it is written, the shepherd's going to be struck, and you're going to be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter said to them, even though all those guys fall away, I'm not going to fall away. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same thing. Now, I know when we come to this passage, we normally focus on Peter, but did you catch that last clause? They all said the same thing. They all repeated the same words that Peter said. We're not going to deny you, Jesus. We're not going to do it. And Jesus knows they're not going to uphold their promise. Because it was written before. Where was it written before? Zechariah. Zechariah 13:7. God writes and says, I'm going to strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Hundreds of years before the time of Jesus. But verse 28, Jesus goes on to say, but after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. So let me point out two things in Mark 14, verse 27. First, I want to point out something that we don't overlook. It says, I will strike the shepherd. Who is ultimately over the death of Jesus Christ? Ultimately, it's God. Satan doesn't somehow steal a base. He thinks he has. God says, I'll strike the shepherd. Jesus is saying that God will use evil to fulfill his sovereign plan. Evil is used to accomplish our salvation. Now, there's a lot to parse out in this. Much of it, we won't be able to handle everything today, but I want to highlight some tension that's here that we don't just read through and ignore it. But the second thing that we see in this text here is that Jesus says that even though the disciples are destined to fail and to fall, just like Judas was destined to betray them, Jesus doesn't pronounce an oracle of woe against them. Jesus doesn't say woe to them for falling, because he says, no, when I'm raised again, I'm going to go on into Galilee, and guess what? What's the implication? I'm going to draw you to me. You're going to be there with me. So their fall isn't an ultimate fall, but Judas's is. And let's be honest, it can make us feel uneasy. I mean, Judas betrays just as is written, and he's held accountable for his betrayal. Yet the 11 disciples deny Jesus and fall away, as it is written, and they're promised a time of future restoration. So I want to bring up this tension because in our humanness, we see unfairness. And there's so many things that just seem wrong with it, but how do we resolve it? It comes when we bring in a proper understanding of what we mean by the providence of God. And so what I'm going to do today in this moment is I'm going to let you know on the front side, not going to resolve all the tension. There's going to be tension in this. But I want to establish some boundaries for the conversation. That's the purpose of the definition. Not to resolve all the problems, but to give us boundaries. Just like football players have to play inside the boundaries, we are establishing biblical boundaries for the discussion of God's providence. So we'll present a definition after we kind of work through a couple texts. So first of all, let's go back to the first text, Mark 14, 21, because there's a balance that we see in Mark 14, 21. For the Son of Man goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better if that man had not been born. I mean, in this we see almost this perfectly balanced blend of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. The Bible is not afraid to declare both. God's sovereign, for the Son of Man goes that is written of him. Human responsibility, but woe to that man. Both of them, side by side. And this is one of the hardest truths in the Bible. And unfortunately, far too many Christians completely jettison one to preserve the other. Or if you think about it like driving down the road, instead of driving down the middle of the road, they end up in one ditch or the other. So as I'm talking about ditches, I want you to understand, we're talking also about a spectrum. We think of a spectrum going from one extreme to the other. So let me identify the two far extremes, which I'm pretty sure that most of you don't fall into the far extreme. So let's identify those. Number one extreme is to elevate human freedom so high that we virtually abandon the Bible's clear teaching about God's sovereignty. We don't want to hear about sovereignty. It doesn't make sense. If mankind is responsible, if we look at all the things that go on, we just say that it can't really be the kind of sovereignty the Bible says. And that's an extreme. And on that extreme far end would be a group that subscribed to like open theism. God really doesn't, you know, plan everything. He just responds to things that happen. But on the other hand, are those people that elevate God's sovereignty so high that they virtually throw out human responsibility? And on that extreme, over on the other side, would be a hyper-Calvinist. Those words have to go together. Hyper. It's far extreme. Saying, well, there's never really any choice. There's never really, it's denying one. Just like the one side denies one, the other one denies the other. But as Christians in a church who are committed first and foremost to Scripture, Scripture alone defines how we understand reality. We don't go to our reason first and then Scripture. We go to Scripture first. We can't fall to one of those two extremes because they're both unbiblical. So we've got to wrestle with what the Word says, because God's Word constantly says that these two things are wholly compatible, even though their relationship to us is wholly paradoxical. They're compatible. Their relationship is paradoxical, and it's because God does not resolve the tension for us in His Word. He resolves many things, But he does not ultimately resolve this tension. So I want to build a little tension here, even more than our passage has in it. Okay? Lamentations 3:37. Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man about the punishment of his sins? Unless God has spoken it, unless God has ordained it, it doesn't come to pass. How about Proverbs 16:33? The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. I mean, that's starting to get pretty detailed. Making me feel uncomfortable. Then we have a passage like Deuteronomy 30:15-18. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandment of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you do not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going to over into the Jordan to enter and possess. A little bit of responsibility there? Absolutely. So what do you see in this? We see that God is sovereign over all things, yet God never, ever pulls away from our accountability before him. The Bible constantly affirms both. So let's look at two texts before we get to our definition. Because I know that what can happen coming out of this is an effort to try to resolve every tension that you've ever seen and wonder how this all played out. And that's unhealthy and it's never going to get you anywhere. So first of all, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Stop there for a minute. All the things that God has ordained from eternity past, they belong to him. If he hasn't revealed them to us clearly in his word, we cannot know them. They belong to him. Why does Jesus reveal these things to his disciples? There are things that God has ordained that they need to know so that when it all happens, they will know it wasn't an accident. But just think of the life of Job for a moment. We get the whole story from the bird's eye view, right? Does Job ever get told, hey, you know what? There's a backstory to what happened here. God doesn't tell him. We don't get to go there. Second half. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever that we may do the words of his law. So what's God saying in Deuteronomy 29:29? He's saying, do what I command you to do, and don't worry about what I may or may not be doing behind the scenes. That's we are finite, we are created. Do what I tell you to do. And don't try to be parsing everything I'm doing behind the scenes. You will be held responsible for obeying the things that I have revealed. What is my responsibility to God? To obey the things he's revealed. And just in case Judas or anybody else wants to suggest that they really wanted to remain faithful, but just in case Judas wanted to say he wanted to remain faithful to Jesus, James chapter 1 tells us something. James 1:13-15. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by what? His own desire. There's something pre-existing, his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. So what's James saying here? Why do we fail and why do we sin when we sin? He's saying we have pre-existing desires that we are cultivating in our life. And we choose to reach out and accomplish those desires in a sinful way because, let's be honest, there's many desires that are appropriate. But what makes them sin is that we pursue them at times or in ways or to degrees with which God has forbidden them. So we reach out for a desire that we've been nurturing to accomplish. Something that was already inside of us. Not implanted in us, not forced upon us. There's something that's there. In other words, we do what we do because we want what we want, because we love what we love. And what did we learn last week? Judas betrayed Jesus because he loved money more than he loved Jesus. What was his real treasure? Coins that he could put in his pocket. All of that to highlight biblical tension. So now, let's kind of place some boundaries with what I'm going to call a working definition of providence. Okay? So when we talk about providence, it's the means by which God, in his wise and purposeful sovereignty, both freely and unchangeably ordained everything that will come to pass from eternity past. Here's the qualifier. Because without the qualifier, we get in trouble. Yet, in such a way that he never sins nor condemns a person unjustly because his ordaining work is wholly compatible with the moral accountability of mankind. What we're doing is we're taking all those texts and we're staking out the playing field and saying, when we step over that line is when we're going out of bounds into unhealthy conversation. I admit, I would love to be able to resolve this far more. But as I was preparing this week, I came across a great interaction between Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, who was asked, how do you resolve God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? And his answer was simply this: there's no need to reconcile friends. His point is, yep, they're both in the Bible, and God doesn't clearly resolve them for us. And I think, I'm pretty sure, that as long as you're not on the far extremes of that spectrum, this definition works for those who hold up a little higher man's activity and those who hold up higher God's sovereignty. As we're kind of trying to figure those things out, I think this definition works rather well to keep us in the right side of the playing field. So that's a lot to take in, but that's all to set us up for the final piece, God's purpose. Because God's sovereignty and God's purposes, and God's providence are directed towards God's purposes. It's not just blind fate. It's not just cold-hearted fate, like things happen because they happen. God is doing things because, as Romans 8:28 tells us, that God is working all things together for good to those who loved him, to those who were called according to his purposes. God has good things in the big picture planned, even when we don't understand and we can't even grasp all the grisly details. That's the promise. And in this text here, God had a purpose for the betrayal of his son. The betrayal of his son was going to eclipse anything that God had done for the good of mankind in the history of mankind. Verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread. And after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup. And when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Now, let's get back to historical data for a minute. Even if your mind is probably running around on all the questions that just came up from what we just talked about. Jesus is celebrating a historical event with his disciples, the Passover. I mean, this is the greatest act of salvation that God has wrought for his people. When he rescued the nation of Israel from 400 years of slavery in Egypt through the 10th plague, the plague by which God said through Moses said, "Hey, on this night we're going to go, but what you're going to do is the angel of death is going to come into the land. And it's going to kill every firstborn from child of the highest house to the stable and the animals. Except for those who sacrifice a lamb and take its blood, and they put it on the doorposts of the frame of their house, they put it over the lintel of their house. Those families will be saved. They'll be saved because they've put the blood and they've believed what I told them." That's the night that they're celebrating. They're celebrating a massive act of salvation. And this meal that they partook in followed a particular pattern. We could take lots of time to talk about it. I'll hit four bullet points. It opened with a head of a family pronouncing blessing over everybody that was part of the meal. The second piece that happens is the youngest child asks a question. See, the Passover is a teaching time. It's not just an eating. It's not like a lot of our Thanksgivings and Christmases can be. We just throw on the food, we eat it, and we go. This is set up a certain way. The youngest child asks, "Why is this night different from every other night?" It's about discipleship. Passover was about discipleship. Why is it different from every other night? Well, let me tell you why it's different from every other night. Because they have all these weird foods initially on the table, much of which don't taste very good. And they highlight the fact that the slavery was bitter. It was a difficult time. But there's this time they were in slavery in Egypt, but they're not slaves anymore because of what God had done. So they work through that portion of the meal, remembering what these herbs and different things refer to. Then after that, they would partake in the Passover meal itself. They would eat the lamb that had been killed. They would eat a nice feast together. And then as the evening concluded, somewhere around midnight, they'd sing Psalm 116 through 118, and they'd drink from a fourth cup of wine, celebrating the conclusion of the Passover. We don't see them walking through all those stages. We actually pick up with them in the middle. We see them eating. We see a drinking of the cup towards the end, which tells us they're towards the end. But the interesting thing in here is that Jesus completely departs from the Passover script. The part that Mark shows us is he's not focusing on the past Passover. He reinterprets the elements of the Passover in light of his coming work on the cross. He says, "This is the bread here. It's a picture of my body. And it's going to be broken for you. And see this wine that we're drinking right here? It's a picture of my blood, blood of the new covenant that's going to be poured out for the salvation of many. I want you to interpret what's going on in these elements and what's coming up." See, the Passover is anticipating a much greater act of salvation. And when Jesus says, "This is the blood of the covenant," we could take an entire message on that. See, when Moses establishes the covenant with God's people in the wilderness, they have their sacrifice they slaughter, the blood's poured into a basin, he takes some branches and he dips it in there, and the entire congregation of Israel is out front. And they establish the covenant with God at Mount Sinai, and Moses is sprinkling blood on the people. And I know in our day and age we're like, oh, gross. They probably thought it was too. But that was how the covenant was. It was the blood is sprinkled on them. But see, God through the prophets had announced a new covenant was coming. A new covenant with his people. And Jesus is saying this covenant is covenant established not by sprinkling blood on people on the outside, an external symbol. But this covenant is a covenant that's received individually. It has to be taken in individually. It has to be eaten and drunk. Not that we literally eat Jesus' body or drink his blood. But it's a picture of an individual reception. Something happens internally in this covenant. It's not just about external obeying rules. It's about something new happening inside, because the covenant is not going to be like the covenant of old, which merely told them what to do. It's going to empower obedience within them through the power of the Holy Spirit who resides in the people of God when they come to faith. Amen? God empowers what he requires in the new covenant. We could go to Jeremiah 31. We could go to Deuteronomy 30, Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 36, and see all of that. See, the old covenant was never enough, right? Paul tells us in Romans 3:20, nobody's declared righteous through the law. Paul in Galatians calls it a ministry of condemnation. All of this work that's going on, all of this betrayal, falling away, all of these questions about the plan of God and the providence of God, what are they directed towards? Are they directed towards answering all of our questions? No. Accomplishing the purpose of God in the salvation of mankind. And that's on the cross. So let's go to two notes of application here. I want to first focus on the Passover pattern for a moment. And that's that just as the lamb was slaughtered on Passover night in Egypt and at every celebration, Jesus was slaughtered over the Passover. Just as the Israeli slaves were protected from the angel of death by believing in God's promise of protection, by putting the blood on their doorpost, so also the believer is protected by believing God's promise that there is forgiveness and salvation in the blood of Jesus Christ. The Israelis, it's like they had to believe. If they didn't put the blood on their doorposts, they were just as doomed as the Egyptians around them. No blood, no covering. No escape from the wrath of God. And as we think about the blood, God didn't look inside each one of those homes to decide which homes were worthy and which homes weren't worthy. He just looked for the blood. And when it comes to us, God isn't looking for who is worthy and who is not worthy to possibly receive his salvation. He's looking for those who have received Jesus' payment through faith. Not those who've been trying to find their way, to work their way to rightness with God through obedience and church attendance and being a religious kind of person. John 3:16-18, well known. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him, they will not perish but have eternal life. It's a promise. And the explanation, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Jesus didn't come and somehow change what already was for the negative. No, rather verse 18 tells us that whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. See, verse 18 fits the pattern of the Passover. Israel was not exempt from the angel of death. In many of the other plagues, Israel was exempt. God protected them, but not in this final one. If they didn't believe Moses and follow his Passover instructions, they were already condemned. In the same way, the gospel is God's appointed means to deliver those who are already condemned today. That's just where we're at. No one is righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All. We as Christians don't look around us and measure ourselves against the other people and say, wow, I'm glad I finally made the grade. No, we celebrate the fact that every single one of us are sinners saved by grace. And that we don't deserve it. And that we all receive it the same way. Faith in Jesus Christ. And I just want to say, if you haven't come to faith in Jesus Christ, if you're still holding on to some sort of performance or involvement as your hope of salvation and rightness with God, I just want you to know God's wrath is real. He talks about it. That's why his love is expressed in Jesus Christ. His love is expressed in Jesus Christ because his wrath is real. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no way to escape his wrath. And his coming judgment is as certain as the sunrise. I mean, just let that sink in for a moment. Every day you see the sunrise, every day you look, depending on where you might drive, going to work or coming back from work or school, you see that red sky over the Cascades. You see the red sky over the Olympics. It ought to be a reminder as we see that red sky that we need to be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ because God's wrath one day is coming that one day will be too late. And that apart from faith in him, we have no hope. And that he's provided everything for us. So I just say, if you have not come to faith in Jesus Christ, I pray today is the day. If there's things you're still wrestling with and understanding, please talk to me. Number two this morning, to those who are believers, I want you to find comfort in the fact that no one can derail God's plans. No one can derail his plans, period. Judas did not derail God's plans. I'm not telling you that God is going to answer every question you have about God's plans or how that event possibly could fit into everything else. God doesn't allow me to do that, other than the largest pictures. But see, the providence of God reminds us that God always accomplishes his purpose. He always does. And that they get accomplished in ways that baffle us. I think of the end of the book of Genesis when Joseph is talking to his brothers. This is a good text for Christians. Genesis 50, 22. Anybody ever have anybody do evil against them? Joseph says, as for you, you meant it for evil against me. But God meant it for good. To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Notice Joseph doesn't say, you meant it for evil, but God just happened to figure out a way to turn that all around at the very end and make it work. Man, I'm glad God is like Russell Wilson, who most of the time can scramble out of almost anything and make a play work. Right? No, that's not what he says. He says, looking at his brothers, you meant it. You meant it. And then he looks at God and says, you meant it. This is why Paul can tell us in Romans, starting in chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that all things, and we know that for those who love God, God works all things together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. Jumping to verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with us graciously give us all things? So I just want to let you know, for every hard question that came up in your mind in the past 45 minutes, number one, I will not be able to find an answer for you that connected to every little thing that's happened in your life or may happen in your life. What's the promise that we've been given? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's the promise we have to hold on to in all things, at all times, no matter what's going on, when we don't understand. The secret things belong to God. But those things that are revealed to us are there for us that we might do them. That's what he calls us, to trust and obey. Let's close in a word of prayer.